Now, good morning. Now, we're going to speak on a subject that is dear to my heart. And so we have been following and doing messages on our statement of faith. And so I'll just, now there's not a creed. We don't have a creed here. Our creed is this book, okay? So, but it is important that people know what we stand for. So I'll just read that part that is related to our subject, and it's actually on the back of the bulletin, on the paper bulletin. We believe in the personal and bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ to consummate or fulfill our salvation and establish his glorious kingdom. We believe in that blessed hope, the personal, premillennial, and imminent return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to start by reading a verse from Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3. Now, this is written to the church at Laodicea, one of the seven churches to which the book of Revelation is addressed. And this is the promise to the overcomer of the church at Laodicea. Verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit, that's what the Lord Jesus is saying, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the promises that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have salvation in his name. And apart from him, there is no salvation and no blessing. And Father, we thank you that we may belong to him. We pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who is not saved, who has not come in the good of all the things that we occupy ourselves with here, who is not saved, who is still in their sins. And Father, we pray that you may work in their hearts as well, and that they may repent and turn to the Lord Jesus and accept him by faith, that they may be justified, made righteous, declared righteous on the basis of faith through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Father, we pray that you may work here this morning. And Father, we pray for each one of us, also those of us who are saved. We pray that we may have a greater desire for the coming of the Lord Jesus and his return and his glorious kingdom. Father, we ask you all these things. Pray for help this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, when you think about the coming kingdom, this is where I want to start. You might say, well, you know what? I'll just wait and see. And maybe if you are a believer, you think it will all pan out. You call yourself a pan-millennialist. It will all pan out in the end. But this verse here tells us that you and I, as Christians, should have an interest in the future, in the coming, in the kingdom of God. Now, not only because we will be part of it, as the promise here says, it says to the overcomer, I will grant to sit to him, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Not only because that is the promise to him, to the believer, to the Christian who overcomes, but also because as Christians, we should be interested, to say the least, in the glory of God. See, Christianity is not first and foremost about me. It's about God and his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should be interested in these things. Now, I first want to make a clear distinction right from the get-go, and so we'll look at some aspects of the kingdom, It's a subject that there is a lot of confusion about. So in this verse, there is two thrones. We find two thrones. The Lord Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Now, what is the throne of the Lord Jesus? That is David's throne. He is the son of David. He will sit on that throne in Jerusalem. That is the throne of the coming millennial reign of Christ. And then he says, as I also overcame and sat down with me, with my Father, on his throne. Where is that? That's in heaven. He is sitting on the right hand of the Father, on the Father's throne. So the Father's throne, that's where he is today. It says there, it's actually in the past tense, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We find that also in the book of Hebrews. So he's sitting on his throne in heaven, on the Father's throne in heaven right now. But that's not his throne. The throne of the Lord Jesus is David's throne. So you need to make that distinction. And this is where the premillennialist and the amillennialist differ. They think it's all one throne, which is in heaven. But this verse makes a distinction. And there's many other passages in Scripture that makes a distinction. So there's two thrones. Now, maybe you can show the next slide. And so we find then there is three aspects today. Is that visible? Yeah? Okay. Well, I do have a few copies of all my notes, so if you want to have a copy, and I'll ask Rachel to put it on the website as well, alongside my message. I don't profess that I am going to explain in half an hour or 40 minutes all about the kingdom. I remember, let me see now, how long ago is this? It's about 30 to 35 years ago. I went two times to a conference in the Netherlands, in Holland, where I'm from. And I attended a Bible study conference, 3-day Bible study conference, about the kingdom. And those men that were up there, they were solid teachers. Most of them are with the Lord now. And I learned a pile of stuff. And you know how long it took them to go through that whole subject of the kingdom? They had a little chart. It took them 6 years. Every year, a 3-day conference, straight Bible study. Took them 6 years, so I have no pretension to cover that subject in 35, 40 minutes. And now yesterday, or actually this past few days, my uncle in Holland, who brought us the gospel back in the day, he sent me a book that he wrote himself, 300 pages, and it's called The King of Glory. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? He just finished writing it, and he sent me a copy. And I thought, well, that's kind of neat. I'm going to speak on this subject. And it's actually a really big subject in the Scriptures. So then, the first aspect of the kingdom is there is an eternal, universal overrule of God. God is in charge. Sometimes we might think, well, where is God in all this? But God is in charge. And so we read in Psalm 103, verse 19, just to give an example of this aspect of God's universal overrule. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Daniel 4, verse 25, the second part, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. See here, when you think about that aspect, God is sovereign. God is in charge. And so from the time he created this world till the time this world will finish, God is in charge. So never think that God somehow lost control. God is in charge, and that's constant. He's the creator. He made all things. Nothing happens apart from his permission, from his permissive will. Now there's another verse there in 1 Chronicles 29. Now, so this is one thing to keep in mind. I believe all Christians believe this, that God is in charge. And then, when you come to the Gospels, the Lord Jesus, especially Matthew's Gospel, he started preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near," or is at hand. And so the promise to the Jews was they waited for the coming king, because it was promised. That's actually the third aspect, but I just have to skip ahead and then come back. And so in Matthew's Gospel, you find in the first 12 chapters that the Lord Jesus is rejected by the Jews. And then in chapter 13, there is a shift. And then he starts speaking about the mysteries of the kingdom. And he says the kingdom, instead of saying the kingdom of God is at hand, he says the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. Now, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is the same thing. Just like there's no difference between, really, between a red traffic light and an orange one. It both means stop. Orange one doesn't mean give a little extra gas, okay? But it both means stop. But there's two aspects. The kingdom of heaven, that is the kingdom of God that is ruled by heavenly principles and from heaven. And the kingdom of God is whose kingdom it is. So he is in charge of the kingdom. And so the kingdom today is in mystery form. Now you say, what does that mean? See, the Lord Jesus was rejected by the Jews to whom he was promised. The king has been rejected, and because the king is rejected, he therefore is, therefore they also lost the kingdom, at least for a period. And so today, the king is absent. He has gone back to heaven after his death, resurrection, and ascension, and he is in heaven today. And maybe you can go to the next slide, because that tells us. And so it is the interim form of God's rule in the hearts of his people while the king is absent and rejected by Israel. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but today the Lord Jesus, he is absent, and the word of the kingdom, the word of the gospel has gone out, as you can see in the parables of Matthew 13. And there is many professors today. You know, we have about 2.3 billion people in the world today who somehow say they are Christians. So there are many people in the world today who say they are Christians. And so there is an outward aspect of profession, which includes true and false disciples. Now, if you turn with me to Matthew 13, verse 41, you see there an example of that, just to show you. The Son of Man will send out, this is at the end of, just before he comes back, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So today, there are many professors of Christ. There's many people that profess to be Christian. And there are true believers, and there are those who are false believers, who might just have an affiliation with Christianity, but have never been born again. And so there is an outward aspect. In some ways, all these people belong to that outward profession of the kingdom. And when the Lord Jesus comes back, he will separate the wheat from the chaff. And those who are true believers will be saved, and those who are not will be lost forever. But then there is an inward aspect of the kingdom as well, an inward aspect of conversion. And that includes only those who are truly born again. And this is what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So when it comes to this aspect of the inward aspect of belonging to the kingdom of God, If you're not born again, you don't really belong to him. You have not, as it says in Colossians 1, how does it say? My mind goes blank again. Let me see now. That this verse, what I'm about to read, will correspond exactly with John 3. Colossians 1. He has delivered us, verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The only way you can really become part of that kingdom of the Son of God's love is by being born again. Now I want to ask you, maybe you have been coming here for a while. Maybe you like the message. Maybe you like to be around Christians. But the question is, are you born again? Have you ever recognized before God that you're a sinner and that you are lost? Not just that you have done a few bad things, but that you are lost and helpless, that you cannot save yourselves, and that you have turned to Christ. You have repented. You have changed your attitude about your sin. And you have put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus. If you do that, then you are born again. That's what the Bible says. And so today, we are subjects of the King, of the Lord Jesus. The King is absent, but the kingdom is in our hearts. Now, this is not all there is to it. And so today, the rest of the time, I want to spend all my time, and this is really the subject today, on the third aspect of the kingdom of God, which is still future. And that is the future manifestation, that is public manifestation of the kingdom of God when Christ reigns, will reign on the earth. That is future. That is going to happen. And it's amazing how many Bible passages there are that speak on this subject. It's amazing. I had to really control myself not to put in too many Bible verses in my notes because, again, we only have 40 minutes, right? So I've written down a number of important passages, and there's only a few of them. So the first one is in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. This is a very important passage because the Jews, even the Jews, they saw this as a messianic passage. That is, a passage in the Bible that speaks about the Messiah. The Lord Jesus actually paraphrased this when he stood before the Pharisees and the scribes that condemned him to death. When he said, "From henceforth, from now on, you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven." And when they heard that, they knew that was a messianic claim. So let's read this verse. Daniel 7, verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," that's the Lord Jesus, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now, what do we find here in these passages? We find here, first of all, it's the Son of Man, and the kingdom shall be given to him. Now, these verses are in the context of a vision that Daniel had about four successive kingdoms, which was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then the latter stage of the Roman Empire, which shall be the kingdom of the Antichrist. And so all these kingdoms were not everlasting. They were destroyed, but this last kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be forever. Now, I remember at that conference in where I was 30, 35 years ago, that a young man stood up and he asked the question, how can it say that this kingdom is everlasting when we know from Revelation 20 that it only takes 1,000 years? At least that part of the kingdom. And this brother said, and brother stood up and he said, the idea in this chapter is that compared to those earthly kingdoms, like the Roman Empire and so on, they only lasted for a little time. And then they were destroyed. All these kingdoms were destroyed by successive empires. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus shall never be destroyed. And so when the 1,000 years finish, then it will turn over into the universal, eternal state, eternal kingdom on the new heaven and the new earth. It will never be destroyed. And this is really what the text actually says, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So it's forever. It is the last kingdom. Now then go to the next slide, Isaiah chapter 2. It says in verse 2 that, again, there are many chapters. You can read Isaiah 2, Isaiah 65, Micah chapter 4, Isaiah 11. Those are some of the more well-known chapters about the kingdom of God. And there's many of the Psalms as well, Psalm 72 and so on. It says in Isaiah 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. The mountain of the Lord's house, that is the temple, the Jewish temple. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So here then in this passage we find that in that kingdom, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and it says in Zechariah 12, Jerusalem, which is in Jerusalem, in other words, he's emphasizing there that it is the literal Jerusalem, not some kind of spiritual Jerusalem, shall be the city, the capital city of that coming millennial kingdom. Coming millennial kingdom. And it says there that all nations in that coming kingdom shall come to it, shall flow to it. And they will say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he that is God will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. So there will be a kingdom where the Lord Jesus reigns supreme. And it will be centered in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus, he will come at his second coming, after we are already, the believers are already with the Lord Jesus. He will come with all his saints, and he will land on the mountains, on the Mount of Olives. And he will reign in that kingdom from Jerusalem. And that the Jewish people, the remnant of the Jewish people of Israel, which according to Zechariah 13, it says that it is a third of Israel shall be saved. They shall be the central nation in that coming kingdom. And then notice at the end of those verses, it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Did you know that that last part of this verse is on a plaque at the United Nations building? I've seen it myself in New York City. See, the world always has desired peace. But the only thing is, they leave out the rest of the verse, and that is any association with God. See, in a lot of ways, all of history is the tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. Very interesting. Anyway, that's another subject. But God, he will bring in a kingdom of peace. There won't be any war in that kingdom anymore. There will be peace. Now, then the next one, Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So this is the second coming of Christ. So this is after the Great Tribulation. So the next thing on God's calendar is the rapture for the church. He will take his own, all the saints, he will take them to glory. And then sometime after, as we heard last week, there will be a tribulation, God's wrath upon this world, while the church is in heaven. And then at the end of that great tribulation of 7 years, the Lord Jesus will come. And his feet, he will fight against those nations. At the moment when all those nations are gathered to try and wipe out Israel. And at that moment, the Lord Jesus shall come, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And then it says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So the Jewish Messiah is the same one that died on the cross. The Jews will then see it. What a time that will be. And then they will profess the words of Isaiah 53. That Jewish remnant, and they will say, we thought that he was stricken of God, that he was smitten of God. But it was for our transgressions. And perhaps there's somebody here today, and you have never recognized that. You can do what those Jews will do then. Recognize that it was for you that Jesus died. He died for you. And if you come to him today, you can have forgiveness of sins. You can walk out of this building and be freed from your sin and rejoice in everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that not something that you want? I mean, there is nothing like it. Nothing like it. But Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. You see, to enter that kingdom, you need to be born again. So at the beginning of that kingdom, all those who enter that kingdom are born again. But we know from different passages in the Bible, like Psalm 22, that there will be people born in that kingdom. And they need to be born again as well. And so as 1,000 years progress, and we will read it in Revelation 20, there will be many people born, and they will pretend to be subject to Jesus the King. But they're not really born again. And so any place during that kingdom where people will rebel against the Lord Jesus, it will immediately be put down by him. He must reign until his enemies are made his footstool. A king shall reign in righteousness. There shall be justice. Now notice what the main subject, what the main occupation will be of those who are born again. Worship. Now I want to challenge you today as believers. Are you a worshiper? The Bible, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4, the Father seeks those that worship him. He's not seeking preachers. I'm not saying that's unimportant. But the Father seeks worshipers. Are you a worshiper? You know, if you're a worshiper in your own private life, in your own devotional time, not just asking, but expressing appreciation for God, for his son, for what he has done. It's not so difficult then to do that here when we are gathered together. Worship. Worship. If we cease to wonder, we cease to worship. And I might add this to it. If we cease to worship, we cease to witness. Worship. And so there will be punishment of rebels. And now notice too, the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, that is again a big other subject. But the Feast of Tabernacles prophetically will then be fulfilled, because it points forward to the coming millennial reign of Christ. Now you might say, well, that's all the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, let's go to the next one. It says in Luke chapter 1, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." This is the promise that was given to Mary. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That was said to Mary. That hasn't stopped. That promise still stands. Listen, those promises that God gave in the Old Testament are irrevocable. God will never come back on his promises. Now, you might say, now why? What are the reasons for this coming kingdom? Maybe the next slide. First of all, I was reminded of that aspect last week when Jesse was speaking from Hebrews 1. God wants to give an inheritance to his son. It says there, whom, the Lord Jesus, whom he, that is God, has appointed heir of all things. See, God loves his son, and he wants to give an inheritance to his son. And the Lord Jesus is the heir of all things, that in the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's in that coming millennium, that kingdom of God. The second reason, and I think this is a very important one, God is going to restore what the devil and man spoiled. It's interesting, if you compare the beginning of Genesis with the end of Revelation, you see a lot of parallels. As Harry Ironside said, the Bible is like a circle, starting at Genesis, comes all the way to Revelation, and then it fits together like a box joint. The Bible is one story. History is his story. It's God's story. And so, in Romans 8, we read there in verse 21 and 22, "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." See, if it were true that God would just destroy this world when he comes back and never restore it to his supreme rule, then God is actually acknowledging that the devil did irreparable damage to this creation that God had made. But God is going to win, my friends. God will win. And he will restore everything, and the devil and unbelieving men will be judged. God is just. Now the next one is, God will fulfill the unconditional promises that he gave to Abraham and to Israel. The covenant promises, the Abrahamic covenant, and the covenant given to David. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31, God will fulfill all these things. It says in Ezekiel 36, that's a very important chapter to read. He says, you know, like I know a lot of people think that it's all over with Israel because of their sin. You know, actually what it says in Ezekiel 36 is this. It says there, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to restore you, and I want to tell you, I'm not going to do this because you are such good people, because you're wicked people. I'm going to do this for my name's sake, because my name is holy, and therefore I am going to restore that kingdom to you, because it's based upon my unconditional promises. And Romans 11 says they are irrevocable. That is, they cannot be changed. Irrevocable. So God is going to do all that. because of his glory. And God's name is attached to the unconditional promises that he gave. Now, another reason is history must end with God's rest, not man's chaos. Now, the Bible does, it actually says in Hebrews 4, therefore there remains a rest for the people of God. And that word for rest in the Greek is sabbatismos, which means Sabbath rest. Now, a lot of church fathers, at least in the first 300 years, they believed, and I think David mentioned that in the last 2 weeks, they believed that the history of the church, the history of creation, about 6,000 years, that's what they believed. I know it doesn't say that in the Bible, but they believed that. Where did they get this from? 6,000 years will be followed by 1,000-year rest. Looks like it could be. And I know the Bible doesn't say this, but it's interesting that those early church fathers believed that. So, but we do know from Hebrews 4 that there remains a rest for the people of God, and that is the Sabbath rest of that coming kingdom. And then, of course, justice must prevail. Truth must prevail. When he comes back, it says his name is the Word of God. I ran out of time. Anyway, I'm just going to highlight a few things in Revelation 20. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time. But Revelation 20, actually, if you read from Revelation 19, verse 11, to the end of chapter 22, verse 8, we find there 10 times where it said, where John says, I saw, I saw, I saw. And I believe that those events mentioned between Revelation 19, verse 11, and 22, verse 8, describe chronological events that will unfold from the time that the Lord Jesus appears on the Mount of Olives. It says there in verse 11 of chapter 19, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. So he sees a vision, and this is what he's about to see. So he sees there heaven opened and the Lord Jesus coming down at his second coming. Verse 17, then I saw an angel. And then in verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and they tried to battle against the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus will defeat them. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then in the next section, the Satan is released after that 1,000 years, and then he is cast, and then he goes and deceives the nations, which will then truly show who is truly born again and who is not. And all the unbelievers, the Lord Jesus shall take the devil and throw him in the lake of fire, and then all those unbelieving men will be killed. And then the next thing, the next event, is that the great white throne judgment, where all the unbelievers will appear before God and will be judged according to their works. And then in the next chapter, we find then the creation, or the God making a new heaven and a new earth. So, just want to be very brief. I ended up reading it anyway, right? because sometimes, you know, just reading the text is better than me talking about the text. So the devil today is not bound. You see, the amillennialist says that the devil is bound today. They believe the millennium is today. Well, if the devil is bound, he must be in an awful long chain. Now, what does the Bible actually say? You see, the amillennialist believes that the devil is bound in the sense, like actually Augustine believed, that the devil was bound in the unbelieving Gentile nations, but he cannot touch the Christian empire where he was living in, because the Roman Empire in his days became the Christian empire in his thinking. Well, nowadays, most amillennialists believe the devil is bound in the sense that he cannot hinder the gospel or prevent the gospel from seeing people saved. Is that true? What does the Bible say? Well, I wrote down a few verses. In Ephesians 2, it says, the devil is called the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says, he's called the god of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Is he blinding people? He sure is. 1 Peter 5, he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And in the parables of Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the Lord Jesus and his followers, they sow the wheat, that is the word of God, and the enemy comes and sows tares. And they grow together until the harvest time. Is the devil active? He sure is active. Is he deceiving the nations? He sure is deceiving the nations. It says here, when the devil is bound, verse 3, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. He is deceiving the nations big time today. Big time. But that will all come to an end then. And then it says, notice also, is the 1,000 years, a lot of people think that's just a figurative number. But that number, 1,000 years, is mentioned 6 times in this passage. It's pretty emphatic to me. 6 times. You can look them up between verse 1 and verse 7. It's mentioned six times. 1,000 years. If the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, for it will be all nonsense. So, common sense, right? How were the promises of the first coming of the Lord Jesus fulfilled? Literally, he was born literally in Bethlehem, literally of a virgin. He was literally the son of David, and so on. And many other prophecies related to his death were literally fulfilled. That's a pretty good indication of how the promises concerning his second coming will be fulfilled. Literally. Now, of course, there are figures of speech in the Bible, but the text makes it clear. Like, for example, here in verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon. Is that a literal beast? No, it says that. That serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So that is what will happen. There will be a kingdom of peace. The devil will be bound. Then the second thing is the saints will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Do you read that in verse 4 and verse 6? Notice that a number of saints will be raised from the dead. That is, those that were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. So these are the believers that were killed in the Great Tribulation time. You see, the believers of the church age are already with the Lord Jesus. And when he comes on the Mount of Olives, his saints will be with him. It says that in chapter 19, verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. You know that the earliest prophecy about the second coming of Christ was given by Enoch in Jude, verse 14. And even then it was already mentioned that he will come with all his saints. It's amazing. So the Lord Jesus will come with all his saints, But during the Great Tribulation, there will also be people that will get saved, and they will be persecuted and killed. And so just prior to that 1,000 years, just before it starts, they will be raised from the dead. And all that is part of the first resurrection. So the first resurrection includes, first of all, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the church saints, the Old Testament saints, and the saints of the Great Tribulation. That's all the first resurrection. And so that will happen before the 1,000 years. And all those people will go into that kingdom. And then all the unbelieving dead, they will not rise from the dead till after that 1,000 years is over. And so, when that is all over, and when this kingdom is over, when that kingdom is done, the 1,000 years, then man will stand before God. Now, I want to challenge you today. If you're not saved, are you ready to meet God? What if you were to die today? Because the Lord Jesus might not come in your lifetime. But you could die today. When I was 15 years old, there was a girl in my class. She actually sat in front of me. And one day she was there. And the next day, she died in traffic accident. And she was gone. Not all people become 70 or 80, you know. You could die today. You could walk out of this building, drive home, and get killed in a car accident. Would you be ready to meet God? Your fate will be sealed. Today is the day of salvation. God invites you today to come to Him. If you do that, you will be saved. If not, you will stand before that great white throne, and you will have nothing to say, and God will have to judge you. Why don't you come today? You know, I looked at this promise at the end of Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I'm coming quickly." And then we say in response, "Amen, even so," or "Yes, come Lord Jesus." The Lord Jesus says, "Yes, I'm coming quickly." And we say, "Yes, come Lord Jesus." If you say yes to Him today, He will say yes to you. If you say no to Him, He will say no to you, and He will say, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." What will you do with Jesus? Why don't you come to Him today? You know, one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, but there will also be an eternal hell that will never come to an end. Let this be the day of your decision. Let this be the day of your conversion, of your salvation, and come to Him in faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your great salvation. We thank You, Father, for all that He has done. And Father, we pray for anyone here this morning who is not saved, that they too may come to Him. Father, we pray for this. And Father, we thank You for the tremendous promises that are given to us, that we shall worship the King. We shall see Him as He is. We shall be with Him. He shall have His church at His side. And wherever He goes, we go. And we shall be safe. We shall be secure. And there will be a kingdom of peace. And the Lord Jesus shall reign, and His glory shall fill the earth. Father, we thank You for this tremendous hope that we have. We long for His coming when we see so much injustice in the world. And many times, no justice happening at all. All the lies and all the deceit and the oppression and the war and the suffering. Father, we long for the Lord Jesus. We long for the day when He shall take the kingdom, when the kingdom shall be given to Him, and He shall reign as King of kings and Lord of lords, and we shall ascribe to Him all glory, power, honor, and blessing. Father, what a day that shall be. Father, may it be so that in our midst here today and ever, there is a little bit of kingdom where we have acknowledged Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as the One who is supreme. Father, we ask You all these things, and we give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.